All right, well, turn with me in your copy of the scripture to John 7 as we continue our way through this incredible chapter where Jesus interacts with first his brothers early in the chapter and then with the people in Jerusalem. Our text for today is John 7, verses 25 and 26. And in this text, we see the contrast between the clarity of Christ, his understanding of who he is, and the confusion of the crowds. The clarity of Christ and the crowd's confusion. Jesus knew where he came from, he knew what his mission was, and he knew where he was going. The crowds were confused on all three points. Then, just as now, people were confused about Jesus. They really didn't know what to make of him. And that's not because Jesus himself was a confusing figure, as if he contradicted himself one day and then the other, and people just kept not being sure of what he's trying to say. No, Jesus was absolutely clear. He was consistent in all that he said and taught. His life and his ministry fulfilled the scripture, and his teaching was faithful to the word of God. What created confusion was the ignorance and the expectations of the people. And this is precisely what we see in our world today. Most people, or rather, yeah, most of what people think about Jesus is from hearsay. Very little of his life and his teaching is actually known, as it's recorded in the Gospels. Only some of his teaching is understood. And where he is now and what he's doing for most people is not given much thought. And those things are particularly true among those who claim to be Christians. Back in 2022, a study came out by Ligonier Ministries where they did a survey of professing evangelicals to see what they believed. It was called the Study of Theology. You can look it up online. And it's said in that study that 43% of self-identified evangelicals agreed with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And that's probably driven by the fact that 53% of respondents agreed with the statement. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. So if about half of those who claim to be Christians, Protestant evangelical Christians even, if about half of them do not think that the Bible conveys to us historically reliable divine truth, how in the world are unbelievers supposed to have clarity about who Jesus is? Now, it would be easy to assume that in a church like this that has such a long history since its founding in 97, to assume that there's much greater clarity in this church about who Jesus is. But I suspect that I know that there are always new people whom the Lord is bringing to our church. There are those who come and still have a lack of clarity in their thinking. There are gaps that they haven't heard because of a lack of teaching in previous churches, or maybe they just got saved and they've never really heard much of the Bible taught before. And so there may well be confusion even among us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, where he came from, and where he is right now. And on top of that, most of us know other believers who have confusion in their own hearts. And we can tell in our conversations about them, maybe even in the way that they live, that they lack clarity about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's always necessary for us to review again and again these, what some might consider basic truths about Jesus. In fact, if you've been here for more than a few years, you probably remember our founding pastor, Pastor Lee, how he would say from time to time that if you haven't learned something to the degree that you're able to teach it, you need to keep learning it. And so it's important for us to consider these realities of Christ, where he came from, what he did, and where he is Now, if you don't feel like you have the ability just off the top of your head to explain those truths, even in a basic way to somebody, then I would encourage you to continue to grow in your understanding this morning. Because who knows who the Lord might bring into your life even this week? Who knows who might come knocking on your door? Who knows if a family member or a friend or a coworker might ask you a question and give you the opportunity to explain clear truth about Christ? Knowing where Jesus came from and what he did and where he is now is critically important truth for explaining and defending the faith. Well, as we read this section, I want you to pay attention as we read to the fact that everything the crowds say or the people say, virtually everything, is a question. But what Jesus says in the two statements he makes are clear statements of truth. Pay attention to those things as we read. Follow along in John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. The Word of God says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Remember that this account takes place in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, which in an experiential sense is an 8-day feast. Technically, it's a 7-day feast, but the 8th day was a day of solemn worship and assembly as well. Verse 14 tells us that it is the middle of the feast when Jesus goes up to the temple to begin teaching. And then the next time marker that we have is in verse 37, which brings us to the last day of the feast. And so it's likely that between verses 14 and 37, we have snippets of about 4 days of interactions that Jesus has with the people there in the temple, both the crowds, those who live in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees. It's not clear entirely how much time passes, even in the very section we'll talk about today, whether this happens all in one day or over the course of a couple days. The passage of time is not important. What John is trying to communicate to us in giving us this account is he's trying to convey to us the confusion of the people with regard to Christ, in contrast to the clarity that Jesus had about himself on those very truths in which the crowd is confused. The reality is that in verses 25 to 36, there are three issues, which I've already hinted at, that Jesus is clear on and the crowds are confused on. And I want to frame them as questions for us for our outline this morning. And the questions are simply these: where did Jesus come from? What did he do? And where did he go? Where did Jesus come from? What did he do? And where did he go? That's our outline for today. Each of these questions is critical for distinguishing true Christianity as revealed in the Bible from Christian cults and other religions. And they actually provide for us a very simple explanation of the gospel. Where did Jesus come from? What did he do? And where did he go? Now, let's begin with the first question. Where did Jesus come from? Look again at verses 25 to 27. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they are seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That beginning phrase there, the people of Jerusalem, translates a single word that simply is the Jerusalemites. The people who lived in Jerusalem and through whom the channels of gossip flowed knew full well that the religious leaders were out to kill Jesus. Remember, we saw last time that the crowds were confused because they didn't live in Jerusalem. They were coming from outside Israel, perhaps, or at least from far enough away that they didn't know what was going on inside the city. But it's the people who do live in Jerusalem who know exactly the intentions of the Pharisees and religious leaders. And they know that they are intent on killing Jesus after what happened last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, which was that he healed a man on the Sabbath and that he claimed to be the Son of God. And so these Jerusalemites are standing there hour after hour. They're listening to Jesus, looking at him. Then they look at their religious leaders. Then they look at Jesus. And then they look at the religious leaders. And they're wondering, why are they not doing anything? We know that they want to kill this man. Why are they letting him teach without doing anything? Well, you have to know something of the history of the Jews to know why this is so confusing to them. Over the centuries before Jesus, the Jews had had a number of self-proclaimed messiahs rise up and lead the people in revolt against the Romans. They were always unsuccessful. They failed in their revolts, but they caused the empire, the Roman Empire, a whole lot of trouble. And so because of that, the Jews developed a reputation among the Romans of being a people given to revolt. And so tired were the Romans that anytime anything would appear like it might be the beginnings of a stirring of a revolt, the Romans would squash it with extreme prejudice. It would always threaten the safety of the people and the position of the authorities. And so if there was any threat, there was always fear on the part of the people. In fact, it was in response to another revolt in the 60s AD that the Romans finally decimated the city and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The Romans were serious of preventing any further revolt from these people, the Jews. So here is Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Do you think that if the authorities thought that he was a fraud, and that his continuing influence, if it grew among the people, could bring the wrath of the Romans, that they would let Jesus continue in his work? No, of course they wouldn't. And these people of Jerusalem also didn't think that that would happen. And so you can understand why they're confused. Why aren't the authorities doing anything? Maybe, just maybe, since the last time that Jesus was here, something happened, and they now change their minds, and maybe they think that Jesus actually is the Messiah. That's the exact question that they asked there in verse 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? What else would explain them letting Jesus teach out in the open? But right as they're thinking this, and this is inner conversations among the people, it's almost like they argue with themselves that Jesus can't be the Messiah. And why do they say that? Well, verse 27, it's because of where he comes from. Notice verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now notice that when they say we know where he comes from, it's almost certain that they know that he's from Nazareth, right? One of the main titles for Jesus in the Gospels is that he was Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. That fact was well established, but it's not the fact that he's from Nazareth that is the problem. Specifically, according to what they say there, it's the fact that they know where he's from, as opposed to not knowing where he's from. In other words, the problem is not that he's from Nazareth, as opposed to Bethlehem, which the prophet had foretold the Messiah would be born in. No, the problem was that they knew where he was from, as opposed to not knowing. And so this is interesting because it reveals that there was an expectation among some Jews, not all, but some, that when the Messiah would come, no one would know where he came from. He would come out of nowhere. He would be a complete mystery. Nobody would have expected him. Nobody would have prepared for his arrival. There would be no known background that would cause people to follow him increasingly. The belief is that he would come to the temple out of the blue with no history, no family, and yet he would prove his identity and gather the nation to overthrow the enemies. One particular ancient Jew named Trypho said, "Christ, if he indeed has been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself, and has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all." So in other words, whenever there would be the Messiah, that individual wouldn't even know that they were the Messiah until somehow Elijah came to anoint that person and make them realize, oh, I guess I'm the Messiah. It's interesting, Jesus may have even alluded to this expectation in Mark 13 when he said, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, there's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, even if possible, the elect." So the fact that these Jerusalemites know that Jesus is from Nazareth, in their mind, that disqualifies Jesus from being the Messiah. They know where he's from. Now notice the response that Jesus gives there in verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Jesus proclaimed. Pause there. The word proclaimed there is translated in other versions you might have as Jesus cried out. And in fact, that's exactly what the word means. He cried out. He yelled out. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Jesus, that is actually a very unusual thing. There's only three occasions, at least recorded in the scripture, when Jesus cried out like this. One is here. The second is in John 12, 44, when Jesus cries out, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." And then the third occasion is on the cross. At least two of his statements are said to be either cried out or proclaimed in a loud voice, and particularly his very last words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." That was not a whisper. He cried out those words. So it's no small thing that Jesus spoke these words here in verses 28 and 29 as a loud proclamation. He wants to be sure that he is heard, that everybody hears what he has to say. And what does he say? "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Now that first phrase is a little more challenging than it at first appears. "You know me, and you know where I come from." You could take that three different ways. One, you could take that as a question. The original Greek has no punctuation. So he could be saying, "You know me, and you know where I come from." And of course, that would mean that he's questioning, challenging what they think they know about him. They think he's from Nazareth, but they don't really know that he was born in Bethlehem, nor do they know that he existed before his life on earth in the glorious presence of God, and that he was God, according to John 1:1. So if it's a question, it would be a rhetorical question. You think you know where I'm from? Or Jesus could be making a sarcastic statement with the same rhetorical effect as a question. "You know me and you know where I'm from." In other words, you think you know me and you think you know where I come from, but you don't. Or the third option is that he's simply making a straightforward affirmation of what they said. "Yes, you do know me. And yes, you do know where I come from." So that would make Jesus agreeing with the people, whereas a question or sarcasm would make Jesus disagreeing with them. So how do we decide what Jesus is trying to say? Is he agreeing with the people or is he disagreeing with the people? Well, as always, when we have to make decisions like that, the answer is found in the context. And in this case, if you start in the broadest context, in the context of the New Testament, we know that the Jews really didn't know where Jesus was from. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They assumed that he was born in the place where he grew up, namely Nazareth. So Jesus would not affirm that they knew where he was actually from. And second, coming closer to the context, in the last few chapters, as John has given us multiple occasions where Jesus has interacted with the crowds of people, what John keeps pointing out is not that Jesus is continually agreeing with the crowds, but that Jesus is continually correcting the crowds, telling them things that they do not know. And so it would seem unlikely here that he would be agreeing with them. But the most important context, always, is the most immediate context. And so what Jesus says next clearly expresses that he rejects their claim to know where he's from. Look again at the middle of verse 28. He says, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." There's an assumption in the minds of the people in saying that they know where he's from. And that assumption is that if we know where he's from, we also know that no one has sent him, at least no one of any authority. None of the religious leaders have sent him, otherwise he would have come with perhaps papers of affirmation. And so if he didn't come from Nazareth, sent by somebody, then that means he must be on a self-determined mission, that he himself declared himself the Messiah without anybody else's authority. And so what Jesus does and what he says here is he contradicts that idea in reverse order. He says, first of all, "I have not come of my own accord." Literally, "I have not come from myself," meaning I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. I am not here because I set out on this mission of my own will. Rather, Jesus says, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." The word "true" there probably more refers to the concept of reality. "He who sent me is real." So it's as if Jesus is saying, there is someone real who sent me. I'm not making this up. And though it's not a man who sent me, there is one who sent me, and you do not know who he is. Not only in the sense of they don't know his identity, but they don't have a personal knowledge of the one who sent him. And because of everything Jesus has taught in the last couple of chapters, and we can presume that he has continually taught things here in the temple, which he has taught already in previous chapters, it's likely that he has expressed to them the fact that he has been sent by God, his Father. And so what he is saying here is indicting the people who think highly of themselves and their knowledge and their perception of their right relationship with God. They thought they knew God. They thought they knew the Word of God. And they thought they knew the will of God. And maybe they did to a point, but they were so blind to the greater realities of God's plans and purposes. In fact, so blind that when the Son of God, who taught the Word of God and did the will of God, came and stood right in front of them, they did not recognize him. So Jesus is indicting the people for their lack of knowledge of God. It's hard to appreciate the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Keep your finger here in John 7 and turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you've been following the Reading Scripture with Hope plan this week, we read Deuteronomy chapter 10. And in verses 12 to 22 of Deuteronomy 10, we find powerful words by the Lord, or rather by Moses, calling the people to faithfulness to the Lord in light of who the Lord is. It says there in verses 10 to 22 of Deuteronomy 10, or rather starting verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are today. Verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God, is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Israel, or Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your father, that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What is that saying? God has revealed himself to you. God has done all of these things for you to know him, for you to follow him, for you to worship him. And what's Jesus saying here in John 7? You don't know your God. You don't know the God that you worship. You're here in this temple, and you don't know the God of the temple. There's hardly a greater condemnation that could be made against them, and yet his words are true. They did not circumcise their hearts as they were commanded to. They still had stubborn minds. They did not serve the Lord or hold fast to him. They had long since departed from the Lord. You do not know your God. Well, he goes on to say in John 7, verse 29, I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. So unlike the people who did not know their God, Jesus knew his Father. And his knowledge didn't come from advanced education or some religious conversion experience or practice, certainly not from some Elijah come back from the dead to anoint him as Messiah. No, his knowledge is intimate and personal because he and the Father were together. Jesus came from the presence of God, having been sent by God to the earth to accomplish the plan of redemption. Remember, John taught us this in the very beginning of his gospel. He begins the gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So where did Jesus come from? He didn't come from Capernaum. That's where he moved with his family as an adult before he started his ministry. He didn't come from Nazareth. That's where he grew up from boyhood to manhood. He didn't come from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. Jesus came from the glorious presence of God in heaven, where he dwelled with his Father in all eternity. Do you think he knew God? You better believe he knew God. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is the Son of the Father. He couldn't have a greater knowledge of God. Well, Jesus claimed to know God the way he did, and his indictment against the people for their lack of knowledge of God stirred them to anger. Look at verse 30. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is an attempt at a citizen's arrest, if you will. Unlike verse 32, when the leaders officially send officers to arrest him, here, it's the people who are seeking to arrest him. Remember, they had said that Jesus is speaking out in the open and the leaders aren't doing anything to him. They're not saying anything to him. So because the leaders are not saying or doing anything to him, they try and take matters into their own hands. This man must be stopped. But there is a supernatural restraint laid upon them. Their desire to stop Jesus from speaking is hindered in a mysterious way by God from turning into action. And the reason is given because his hour had not yet come. There would be a time 6 months from now when the voice of these people would cry out for his death. But today was not that day. So we've seen the answer to our first question, where did Jesus come from? If you ask where Jesus was born, the answer is Bethlehem. If you ask where he grew up as a boy, the answer is Nazareth. If you ask where does Jesus live when he's not traveling around Israel, the answer is Capernaum. But if you want to know his origin story, if you want to know his family history, if you want to know where he is really from, the answer is he came from heaven, where he dwelled with God the Father. His family of origin is that he is the Son of the everlasting God. Though he is truly man, he came from heaven on high. Consider then the second question. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, it's not clear whether this happens right on the heels of the previous section, if they're responding to what Jesus is saying and that he knows where he comes from, or if this is just a broader picture of how people are responding, where John is wanting to communicate. There are those who are angered by Jesus, but there are those who believe in Jesus and want to follow him. We've seen this faith before, right? That people believed in Jesus, but it was more based on the benefits that they could have. It was based on a superficial understanding of his teaching. And so as soon as they heard things they didn't like, they fell away. Whether this is shallow faith or not, we're actually not told. In fact, later on, Jesus will speak to those who say they believe in him in chapter 8. We'll see that when we get there. But there are many, it says, who heard his words. And these people knew his works. They had heard about the miracles Jesus had performed. If it's the Jerusalemites, they had heard about his healing that man on the Sabbath in chapter 5. If it's others who might have seen Jesus around Galilee performing miracles, they've seen what he's done. And they concluded, based on what he said and what he did, he must be the Messiah. Specifically, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's a rhetorical question to which the answer they're thinking is no. There's no way the Messiah, the Christ, would or could do more things than Jesus did. Now, from a biblical perspective, Jesus did exactly what the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would do. Remember when John the Baptist he was in jail and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. He asked Jesus, are you the one to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus responds, sends the message back. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In giving that answer, Jesus points to the signs of the Messiah predicted in Isaiah 29, in Isaiah 35. In other words, he's saying, if you want to have confidence that I am the Christ, the Messiah, just look at what I've done and compare that to what the Old Testament says, what the Scripture says, and you can be certain that I am indeed the Messiah. But it's unlikely that the people who believed here in John 7 had that in mind. You see, the Jewish expectations of the Messiah did not necessarily include signs and wonders. As was true of many portions of Scripture, the Jews did not have a right understanding of the many prophecies of the Messiah found in the Scripture. And so they were looking for a political or a military figure, not one who could heal the sick and raise the dead and heal the blind and lame. This is why the Jews kept following those messianic figures who rose up with great militaristic zeal. It's not because they were all performing miracles and they were all convinced this was the Messiah. No, it's because they convinced the people that we need to throw off the Romans, and they had the charisma and the passion and the zeal to do that in a very man-centered way. None of those self-proclaimed messiahs of the past ever performed miracles. They never even claimed to be able to perform miracles. And since the Jews were expecting a messiah that didn't necessarily perform miracles, they were easily led astray by someone they thought had the influence to overtake the Romans. And Jesus, then, is unlike every other messianic figure. Though he was passionate and he was zealous, it was not born out of a hatred of the Romans. It was born out of a love for God and a love for the truth and a great compassion for the people of God. Being who he is and coming to do what he intended, he did not stir up the population for the purpose of revolt. Instead, as we see, he ministered to the sick, the dying, and even the dead. More than that, he proclaimed the word of God, the message of the kingdom and the gospel, so that those who were trapped in lost religion would be set free. He showed that the evil that people should be concerned about was not the evil Romans, but the evil of sin in their own hearts. He taught that they should not be afraid of the Romans who could kill them. They should be more afraid of God, who, after killing them, would send their souls into the hell of fire. Ultimately, Jesus gave his own life to pay the penalty that sinners deserve, so that we might have life and be reconciled to God and be restored into his image and dwell with him forever. This is what Jesus did. He humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, took to himself human flesh and a human nature. He was born into a lowly family, and when he became a man, he fulfilled the scriptures that the Messiah would be a greater prophet than Moses, a greater priest than Aaron, a greater sacrifice than the animals, of a greater priesthood than Melchizedek. And because of that, one day he will return as a greater king than David. When the people ask there in verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The answer then and now is no. All that Jesus does and did proves that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So that brings us then to the third question. First of all, where did Jesus come from? From eternal glory, where he dwelled with the Father in eternity. What did Jesus do? He proclaimed the word of God, he performed the works of God, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for God and our benefit. He proved beyond question that he is the Son of God. Now, where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? Look at verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Again, it's not likely that John presents everything to us that took place in a matter of minutes, but rather these are interactions that took place over a day or more. And so as the Pharisees are hearing the crowds mutter these things, they're hearing not only the expressions of apparent faith there from verse 31, but also the expressions of confusion and refusal to believe in Jesus from earlier in the passage. They're hearing the crowds be swayed one way and then the other. And so before Jesus can draw more attention to himself, before he can bring more people under his rule and under his influence, they finally decide to take action. And so they dispatch officers to arrest Jesus. Now, these officers are more like the security you might see at a corporation. Their jurisdiction was very limited. Their primary role was really to keep the peace there on the temple grounds. And it's interesting that they don't actually arrest Jesus. It won't be until the last day of the feast that the officers return to the ones who sent them to explain why they haven't arrested Jesus. some speculate that their instruction was not to just go right in and take Jesus into custody, but wait for an opportune moment when it wouldn't cause a stir among the people. And that's possible. But the answer that the officers themselves give to the leaders is found down in verse 46. They say, "Why didn't we arrest this man?" Answer, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were told to go arrest Jesus, but Jesus arrested them with his words. They couldn't stop listening to him. They were amazed by his teaching, and that prevented them from carrying out their orders. But there they are. They've been dispatched. They're no doubt mingled among the crowd, dressed in a way that Jesus would recognize them. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in the heart of the leadership, that their intent is to arrest him and ultimately kill him. He knows the confusion among the people, that many believe in him and many do not. So what does he do? Does he calm things down? Does he try and lower the temperature and try to slip away before things get out of control? No, Jesus stirs the hornet's nest even more. Look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, to most of us, this is crystal clear. Jesus is simply saying that he will soon be returning to his Father in heaven who sent him, and they won't be able to find him here on earth. And furthermore, they can't follow him into heaven. This shows us the clarity that Jesus had about his mission and the clarity that he had about his destiny. Jesus expected that he would not live very much longer. He knew exactly what would take place. In fact, he would tell his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." This is when he's outside of Jerusalem later on. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Jesus knew exactly what would happen to him, down to the very details. Now, he didn't give those details to this crowd, but he alludes to his death when he says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." Jesus is clear about where he's going, but the Jews, and again, likely referring to the antagonistic religious leaders, they are confused. They say in verse 35, they say to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" They ignore what Jesus said about going to the Father, to the one who sent him, and they focus on the fact that they won't be able to find him. And where is it that he could go where they wouldn't be able to find him? The only thing they could come up with was outside of the borders of Israel. The dispersion, as it's translated here, refers to the Jewish people who lived outside of Israel. When the northern tribes were exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC and the southern tribes were exiled by the Babylonians in 586 BC, even though the Jews were later allowed to return to the land, many of them chose not to. They had established their lives all throughout the various empires, depending on the time in which they lived, and they built homes, they planted vineyards, and they did not want to disrupt their lives all over again by packing up and moving back to the land. So there was dispersed throughout what was now the Roman Empire a great many Jews. But these Jews were, from the perspective of Jews in Israel, not as pure as those who had returned to the land. These were Hellenized Jews. That is, they had imbibed the language and perhaps even some of the culture of the Greeks. The Greek word for Greek here is Hellene, and so that's where we get the Hellenized Jew. These are Greek-like Jews, if you will. And so some think these Jews here in the temple are wondering if Jesus is now going to go outside of Israel and speak and teach to those who are truly Greeks, which is to say Gentiles. But it seems unlikely because when Jews thought about the world at large, they thought in terms of that ethnocentric perspective of Jew and Gentile. It was only when you're talking about the differences among Gentiles that they would have the different names. But here, as they speak about Gentiles in general, they would typically use the word Gentile. So it's most likely that they're referring to Hellenized Jews living outside Israel. Now notice that this question is left hanging in the air. What does he mean by saying, "You will not seek me, will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? No answer by Jesus is recorded. And this is again because John wants to leave us with the impression that the Jews were confused. Now, it's true that Jesus didn't give them the specific details of his impending death as he did to his disciples, but he did say enough that the astute student of Scripture could understand. After the resurrection, as Jesus was walking with two of his disciples down the road of Emmaus, you remember he said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, if you know the Scripture, you know that the Messiah was to die, that he was to be buried, and that he was to rise again. And so when Jesus spoke of coming from the Father and then going back to the Father, they should have understood, if they knew their Scripture, that he was referring to his death and ultimately his resurrection. In fact, Isaiah 53, which mostly speaks about the death of the Messiah, in verse 10, it alludes to his resurrection, saying, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." First, the guilt offering, and then prolonging his days. Psalm 16 speaks about the resurrection when it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Death, but not a death that lasts forever. And then in Psalm 110, we hear a word about the ascension of the Messiah back to the throne of God when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Many more passages could be added to these to show that the Old Testament Scripture points to the Messiah as being one who dies, who's buried, who's raised to life, and ultimately ascends back to heaven from where he came. So, where did Jesus go? For those who have ears to hear, the destiny of Jesus was first to die, then to rise, then to ascend back to the glorious presence of God, his Father. That was his destiny. Did that happen? Acts 1 records what happened 40 days after he rose from the dead and had spent many days revealing himself to not only the disciples, but also many others. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Where did he go? Jesus went to heaven. He ascended back to his Father. But that's not the end of the story. He is there, not sitting on the throne as the king. He is there sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? Two things. First, he is preparing a place for his people. Jesus says in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So right now, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for you and I if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Second, he is working as our high priest in heaven. Hebrews 7 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, in Hebrews 9, it says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf." So he's actively working as our high priest in heaven. At the cross, Jesus accomplished the work that was necessary for the salvation of our souls. In heaven, Jesus is now doing the work necessary to keep your soul. He is praying to the Father on your behalf. He is defending you against the accusations of the devil. He is carrying your prayers to the Father. He is presenting your service to God as an acceptable sacrifice. My friends, Jesus is not dead and he is not idle. He is actively working as our high priest even now in this very moment. But that's not the end. One day he will return and he will reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will reign as King of Kings forever and ever. Most people in the world assume that Jesus has long since turned to dust. To them, wherever he came from, whatever he did, his destiny was the same as all people, that he ended up in the grave. The Jews here in John 7 did not know where Jesus would end up, but if it were up to them, they were hopeful that they would be the ones who would send him to an early grave. Little did they know that their success would mean life for the world. Beloved, do you know and have confidence and believe these truths? Are you convinced that Jesus in eternity past was with God and was God? Do you believe that he came from heaven and lived as a man on this earth, sinless, teaching the truth of God and proving his identity by performing signs and miracles? Do you know that after being put to death and buried, that he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father? Embracing these truths and staking your life on them and your eternity on them not only brings you eternal life, but it sustains your soul. To know that you and I, who are sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, could be forgiven for our sin through the work of another, and not just any other, but God himself. To know that he is now in heaven advocating for you when you sin, interceding for you when you're suffering, presenting even your most tainted works of service as a pleasing aroma to God. That gives strength for keeping on in the life of pursuit of the glory of God, living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. To know that he is coming one day gives us endurance, because one day all evil will be punished and all the good you do will be rewarded. And to know that one day we will stand before the judge and give an account should motivate us toward holiness, to pursue growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to be killing sin in our lives because he is worthy of our worship and our obedience. And he is glorified now and forever every time we choose to please him above ourselves or others. May we not only believe these truths and live these truths, but as the Lord gives us opportunity, may we bring clarity to those who are confused about Christ, where he came from, what he did, and where he is now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a sweeping reflection. So much more that we could add in terms of detail. What a wonder it is that the Son of God came, that you set aside your glorious robes to take on humanity, to save us from our sin. What a incredible thought that you stand in heaven now, interceding on our behalf. Lord, may we know you more and more. May your Spirit drive these truths deeper into our soul and propel us forward in love, in worship, and service for you. And may we take these truths and proclaim them to those you put in our lives. At the Sojourner event, to our family, our coworkers, may our lives reflect your glory so that the world may know who you are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.